We're going to continue in our walk through Romans, at least for a few weeks in Advent, and then we'll pick up kind of some typical Advent texts. But really, we're at a point in Romans where this really does fit very, very well. And so we're going to be at the end of Romans 4, the last two verses. And just let me remind you of where we were from last week. And from last week, it was, just remember from verse 3, we did this very quickly, that God says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. And that idea that righteousness was granted to him, it was put into his account. It was not based on any sense of merit in him, it was given to him by grace. And so he's counted or treated as if he is righteous. And so as that, as a backdrop and the promise that flows out of that, we're going to be looking at the last two verses of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5. He picks up after he talks about being counted as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would take your word and that you would speak to us this morning. That as we start to prepare our minds for Christmas and start to think through your coming and how the people of Israel were truly just longing for your expected coming. Jesus, at the same time, we long for your return. We long for things to be made right. We long for them to be completely restored. But yet, God, I pray that we would not miss that the gospel is very much a present-day reality. It's not just something that happened in the past. It's not just something that we hope for in the future. That today, we can live in communion, in a relationship with the living God through Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you just give us ears to hear this morning, that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears to who you are. God, I pray for those in this room who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. God, by your Spirit, could today be the day of salvation? We pray for that. We pray that you would draw us to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in thinking about things in our history and in of our world, I'm kind of fascinated by the nature of progress. Sometimes it's a discovery. Sometimes it's something that is that just happens. Years of labor or effort, oftentimes with little or no return. And you think of, you know, continual effort, constant failed attempts at something, and then maybe even a surprising discovery comes on the scene, and oftentimes unexpected discoveries. You think of the areas of science and any scientific discovery that has changed how science has kind of framed that for how we see it has been led up to with a series of failed attempts. Same with medicine. And attempt after attempt of just not something not working, then all of a sudden, boom, we discover penicillin and the world is different because of it. Missionaries go into a closed country and, you know, work for 20 years and don't see one convert. And then all of a sudden, one person comes to Christ, and then there's a harvest field in that country. You could say that the first, those years leading up and all those failed attempts were worthless, but that's not it at all. It's kind of this sense where trying to figure out these things and how they fit together then allows this gushing reality to start to flow from there. Same with the gold rush in the late 1840s. In 1848, gold was discovered quite by accident in California. They were actually building a sawmill in a river, a stream, and all of a sudden they found this stuff that glimmered, and they didn't even know what it was at first, and then it was realized to be gold. And then the next year, the following year, 1849, hence the name 49ers, and 1849, 90,000 people moved to California in search of gold. By 6 years later, 1855, 300,000 people had moved to California in search of striking it rich and finding gold. A couple people did. Most people ended up in just poverty and losing everything that they brought out there. But what was interesting, everybody went on a search looking for wealth. But you know what? Only a couple people figured out the real way to wealth was not searching for gold, but it was selling supplies to the people that were coming out there. And two guys, in particular, Samuel Brennan, he purchased every prospecting tool in San Francisco when they first discovered gold. And he marked it all up at a crazy high cost, and he made gobs of money selling prospecting tools to all these people. Then there was Levi Strauss, who was selling jeans and denim overalls and started doing that in 1853. And you know his story of Levi's. Everybody went in search of the thing that would unlock this incredible treasure, but only a couple of people figured out that it was really at the back door of not really looking for gold, but selling supplies. And those people that saw that became immensely wealthy. It was as if they unlocked that mystery of what, how to find wealth. And I would say, in same way, Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 is kind of these pieces that when they actually get into place, unlocks for God's people immense and limitless resources. And what locks in is how salvation comes to God's people. In Romans 2, it says, you know, if we try hard and live a good life, then that's what salvation is all about. And Paul says, no, that's rubbish. Romans 1 says, okay, I'm going to live it on my terms. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do it my way. And Paul says, no. Either way, you're still under the wrath of God, because Romans 3 is no one is righteous. No one seeks God. We've all together turned away. And so what is the piece that really puts all of these puzzle pieces together is justification by faith alone. That salvation comes to God's people without the merit of our effort and without the merit of our work. That God counts us or credits righteousness to us. He puts righteousness into our account and He treats us as if we were righteous. And once someone has the light bulb moment when you're like, oh, I get it. Limitless blessings are then poured out on God's people. So this passage begins to describe what is downstream of justification by faith. But here's the catch. If you are going to chase the blessings, if you're going to chase all of what he talks about in Romans 5, and you're like, I'm going to go after that, you've just fallen back into Romans 2. That I'm going to chase the best life that I want now, and I'm going to try to attain it and aspire to it and all these different things. You've just tried to bring the blessing of God in by your effort. Did you hear that? So if you are chasing the benefits and the blessings of God's provision of salvation without first coming to a place of complete and utter surrender, that you rest on Jesus and His righteousness given to you, and that He will lift you up. If you go anywhere else, it really is another version of Romans 1 through 3. And so as we look at this idea of justification by faith alone, that we have a right standing, a right status, and we are completely and utterly accepted, once we get that, Romans 5 starts to flow downstream from there. And as we think about Christmas and we think about this, we have to understand that biblical history is our story. It's so easy to kind of read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and to think, all right, these things are just some distant memory that really don't apply to me. It's so easy to go there when we read the Scriptures, or to think that these people and these events are great stories. We read them to our kids at night. We even read them at Christmas, but they have little, if any, application to our lives. On the contrary, though, these people and these events that are described in the Scriptures are displaying for us God's story of redemption. And these stories are ultimately our story. In the children's sermon, I showed you that Bible. And I walked by and I picked it up and I sat with my grandma. I could have literally sat there all day having her recount the story of our family. Why? Because it was my story. It is my story. I'm here today because our family ended up in the early 1800s in Baltimore and then ended up because of the boom in the early 1900s of the car industry in Detroit. And just hearing this history of my family, I could say, well, that's just people long ago and has nothing to do with me. But it has everything to do with me because that's how I came to be. And so I think we tend to think through biblical history as like, okay, that's just, you know, way long ago, that has nothing to do with us today. And when we kind of put it off to the background, I think we miss something very deep and very rich. That the life of Abraham, the life of David, the life of Jesus, these are all for our good to point to the reality of God in this world. And Paul goes in verse 23 of chapter 4, he goes to something very interesting. He says, as he's talking about David and Abraham being counted, or it was counted to him as righteousness, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone. First part of 24, but for ours also. How awesome is that? That the story of Abraham, his as God comes and meets him, that is not something that we just kind of, okay, you know, we're just going to study that and read that to our kids. That is our story. And the understanding of it would be credited or counted to him of those who believe is our story. And what was counted to him as what was counted to him at the end of verse 22, it was righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness that you and I are in the same place as Abraham if we're in Christ. That you and I will be granted righteousness just like the patriarchs of the faith. That you and I will be treated as God treated Abraham and David. More importantly, you and I will be treated as God treats Jesus. I went in on that deal. And so to be justified is to be eternally secure that God will never back out of this deal. He has brought us in to his family. But here's the thing. As we think through that biblical history is our story, here's the sobering truth, is that it is not for everyone. Not everyone is counted as righteous. Not everyone is accepted as Jesus is accepted by God the Father. Why not? Go back to verse 5 of chapter 4, because not everyone described in there believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Look at the second half of 24. He lays it out that it will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what? How does God's story in biblical history become our story? There really is a sense where that we have to believe in him who justifies the ungodly. We come to this passage not in a vacuum. This is not an intellectual assent. This is not something to pass a test. This is the absolute reality of what it is to be human, is to know the living God. And so what is the nature of belief? Go back one, Jimmy. The nature of belief comes out of that verse, that there is faith that we would believe in, that we would receive and rest on Jesus. We would rest on Him, not just a concept, but the living God. Do you see that it's Him who raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus, who was delivered up? That it's God the Father delivering up God the Son for us. And the Spirit, as we see later, is one bringing that to be in reality in our lives. That this is a personal God. This is not just a force that is out there. So it is believing and having faith in a personal God of what He did, that He raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus was delivered for our sin, and He was raised for our justification. Because of that, we are absolutely accepted before God. Do you hear forgiveness and acceptance in that verse? That He was delivered up for our sins, the cross, forgiveness, and He was raised for our justification. We are counted as righteous and we are fully accepted. Do you hear that? You can be made right with the living God, not by what you do, but by what you rest on. And if you are resting on anything other than the perfect righteousness of Jesus, you are without hope today. And the key that allows all the blessings of Romans 5 to flow into our lives is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. By faith are you claiming what God has done through Jesus on your behalf? Because that is what brings this reality to bear in our lives. Then what happens is that then God's story starts to change us. And it changes us at our very core. There's this sense of no longer, that the effects of the gospel are easily seen in terms of contrast. That, you know, what was once true of us is no longer true. What used to define us no longer defines us. And what do we see in chapter 5? Verse 1, that we see a few things start to roll out. That we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace, a harmonious relationship. We're like in sync, you know, not divided and in constant turmoil. It's not that we're hostile to God and God is hostile to us. It's not that we are unfriendly. In a relationship that does not have peace, what exists? All sorts of things. Tremendous insecurity being right at the top. If there's no peace in a relationship, it's constant turmoil and fighting and hostility. Just everybody's insecure in that relationship. You know, when will I say something that sets the other person off? And we walk on eggshells. We parse our words because there's no peace. Turmoil and hostility mark the relationship. The Greek form of this word actually refers to a continuing state, that not simply a one-time effect that we have peace, like we've been made peaceful with God at once. It's that we actually have peace with God, an enduring effect if you are in Christ. We are in a constant state of being at peace with God. That's a pretty staggering claim when you really put in contrast against Romans 3. Well, 1, 2, and 3. That we are all objects of wrath before the holy and living God. And then we can be at peace with Him? That's an amazing benefit to God's people. But then it goes on in verse 2. There, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That we are admitted in the presence of something. That's what access is. And typically it's admission to into the presence of a superior. But what does the verse say? You would think, all right, access to the living God. But that's not what he talks about. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace. So we've been admitted into grace. And that's the thing that we stand in. It's kind of a perfect indicative, which is an action that is completed, but has a continuing effect. And so we've been granted this access. It's a double reference, a past action that is done, But yet it affirms the existing result for us today, and that we are standing in grace today. And so we've been given peace with God. We've been given access to His grace, the abundance of His riches. But then we are brought to this sense of rejoicing. Now here's what's really interesting. Remember, we've been tracking through this little subsection in Romans about boasting. Especially in Romans 2, the boasting of the human heart. We boast before God, you know, because we think we've got life together. Well, the word rejoice at the end of verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that word translated rejoice is the same word in Greek for boast. That we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That we boast, it's the same word in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. We translate it rejoice, which is fitting, but yet it's the same root word as the Greek for boast. So rather than boasting in ourselves and our accomplishments and what we can do, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in our sufferings. We boast in God who reconciles us. No longer do I boast in myself. No longer do I boast in resting in my efforts, but the gospel says I boast in the work of Him who works on my behalf. And it's hope in the glory of God, that our greatest hope is rooted in the glory of God. Well, first off, what is the glory of God? And how does that play out? Is that, and that might actually sound, that might even sound selfish on God's part, that God would bring about His own glory, that His own renown, His own name, and be jealous for that. But here's the thing, unless God is zealous for His own glory, we are without hope. Because it's the glory of God that sent Jesus to be born as a baby. It's for the glory of God that He allowed Jesus to suffer. It's for the glory of God that He put Jesus on the cross and raised Him from the dead. And in all these things, the glory of God and His renown in this world rings out. Because what's interesting is that it is not just rejoice, but it is rejoice in hope. To celebrate what is to come. What is hope? Hope is something that we do not have now, but that is something that we longed for. You know, come thou long expected Jesus. They were hoping for the coming of Jesus. And so hope is something that is not reality now, but has been promised, and we long for it to show up. An expectant longing for something to become reality. It's promised to us. And we've seen the beginning stages of God delivering on His promise. We've seen it, but yet not fully. And we long for the day when all broken things will be set right. And so we rejoice in hope. And then he goes one step further. Hope in the glory of God. That our greatest hope is rooted in the glory of God. One pastor in the midst of a very difficult situation with his church, he said this. He said, I rest in God's passion for His own glory. What is he saying? He's struggling with his church. He's struggling with probably interpersonal relationships and, you know, things just, people seeing something totally different. But he rests in God's passion for His own glory. That God will allow His glory to ring out even in the brokenness that is brought about by a church. And it's been called the God-centeredness of God. That God's glory is not simply our highest goal. It's the basis of God's love for His people. So go back to catechism days. What is the chief end of man, or the chief purpose of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what's the chief end or purpose of God? Most people would say to glorify us and enjoy us forever. That's not God's chief end or purpose. It's the same thing. Ours is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. His is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. God is primarily God-centered. And you might be saying, I don't like this concept. I don't get the concept. Why does it even matter? But the idea is all throughout Scripture. Why were you and I created? Isaiah 43 says it this way. He says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Why were you and I created? For the glory of God. What occurs as God pursues us for a relationship? Let's go back to our study of Exodus. Remember, they come out of the out of Egypt, and Moses is sitting on the mountain, and this is after the golden calf, and this is what God does in response to Moses' prayer. Exodus 34, verse 10. He says, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant, which means a relationship. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And then get this. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Why does God do this for his people? Why does he make a relationship with us? Is to declare his glory, not just internally to God's people, but to everybody who's watching the church exist. John Piper, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, he says it this way. He asks the question, why is it important to be stunned by the God-centeredness of God? This was his answer. That many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. Meaning, if God is ultimately there for everything that you want, then I'm good with that. I'll serve God. But if he's not matching up to what I want, then I don't want any part of God. And God's concern, his pursuit, and his love for his glory, it lays the very foundation of love for us. That he loves us in order to show forth his glory. And because he pursues his glory, our greatest good is found there. And what do we come back to in Romans? Is that we rejoice in the hope in the glory of God. That our greatest good, our greatest hope, is that God would pursue his glory. Because as God pursues his glory, what happens for God's people? We become the benefactors of his pursuit. And then that puts a frame on something that's very staggering for us to really wrestle with. And it comes in the beginning, to end of 2 and the beginning of 3, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice or boast in our sufferings? That makes no sense. That makes no sense in America, especially. We rejoice and boast in our sufferings. We often think that suffering is the end unto itself. Like, this is just the way it's going to be. It is what it is. Just know that is a completely faithless response to the things of God. That suffering always has an effect. Suffering is always producing something. Look at verses 3 through 5. You know, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. What's the end of what is produced by suffering? Did you catch that? Suffering produces endurance or perseverance. You know, a stubborn persistence in the face of pressure. So that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character or dependability and maturity. And character produces hope. Did you see how we just went full circle? That hope is the end product of suffering. That we hope, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and then we rejoice in our suffering, suffering, endurance, endurance, character, character, hope. We come full circle back to hope through suffering. That God will pursue his glory through our suffering. That we will understand the heart of God when we suffer. That he sent his son to the cross, the height of suffering on our behalf. And only our suffering brings us into fellowship with the hope of redemption. Because if you're skating along nicely in a broken world, you have really no care in the world about redemption. But it's our suffering is what brings us into fellowship with what God is doing to restore and redeem this place. And so to resist suffering, get this one, to resist suffering is to resist the gospel. To resist suffering is to resist the gospel. To want to run out of it is to resist that God can restore broken things and make them even more beautiful than when they started. that we have a God who suffered and His glory rings out because of it. And then God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit applying that. And it begins a section, which we're going to look at over the next many weeks, of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about salvation. So in this, we see biblical history really is our story. Then we see this understanding of the effects, and it just begins to change us. We have peace with God. We have access to His grace. We start to rejoice in things that we never thought we would rejoice in, because our hope is not in today's satisfaction of great situations working out. It is in the hope of the glory of God. And then we start to see something profound show up, and that it is that God loves the unlovable. That God pursued us in our rebellion. What was the state of being from verse 6 to 11? What was our state of being when Jesus came and pursued our salvation? Verse 6, that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And then back in verse 9, that we were sitting there deserving the wrath of God. Do you hear how God pursues the unlovable? And do you hear how that is in direct contrast against Romans 2? Because here, people that sit in church think about something, they think through approaching God with a certain bias. People that have grown up in church think that they get to God by their right action. And we even have the rule book. And so I keep the rules, I do this right, and I get access to God. And Romans 2 says, if that's your approach to God, you couldn't be any further from Him. The beauty of the gospel is that God pursues the unlovable. He pursues the weak. He pursues the enemies. He pursues sinners. He pursues those who are deserving wrath. That's the gospel. The gospel is that we did not pursue Him. He pursued us. And that, and get in verses 9, 10, and 11, how much more is our salvation overriding the statement, the state of our being? And in all of this, closeness with God is secure. Look at verse 10 and 11. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What's the word reconciliation mean? It's kind of like if you were separated, you were once enemies, now you're brought near like a friend. To be reconciled is you were completely divided and hostile. And now you are reconciled in right relationship. That's why we talk about a relationship with God being a personal relationship. It's because of this understanding of reconciliation or even adoption, as we'll get into later in Romans. That he is not a concept to believe, to be believed, or a philosophy to be embraced. He is a personal God that is meant to be related to. That we are righteous or justified, that we are fully accepted, and we are reconciled, meaning that we are brought near. That's the beauty of faith in Christ. It's so much more than just merely saying the right words in a prayer when you were 8. But it is you that you are brought into relationship with the living God. That you dwell with Him. You talk with Him. You're thankful to Him. You can express fears to Him. You have friendship with the Almighty God. That is the picture of salvation. That justification by faith alone allows us to be in communion and in relationship with the living God. Not this out there power, but the living God that we dwell with on a daily basis. Why? Because you have been justified by His blood, according to verse 9. So as you think about Christmas, I want you to maybe reflect and just thank Him for throwing Himself into history so that His story actually becomes our story. And His story changes the very essence of our lives. That we see it in verse 10, that we see that it really is... Actually, go two more. One more, maybe. that we see, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. See the past tense move of God by the death of His Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, you hear the present tense, shall we be saved by His life? So salvation that comes to God's people is rooted in history, in the past. Is very much a present reality that we live in right now, and it is also something that we long for and hope for as God brings about His salvation for His people. That really, closeness with God is something we can enjoy right now, and it's not merely a get-out-of-hell-free card. Right now, we are reconciled and right with God. Does that describe your relationship with Him? Would you say you dwell with the living God this morning? Would you say you have ever begun a relationship with Him? You would begin it by faith, that you would rest on Him alone for your salvation, that you would rest on by faith in the work, in the justification, the righteousness of Jesus. If you would say, you know what, I have no idea what that is, please come talk to us afterwards. We would love to introduce you to the living God, that you would rest and receive Jesus alone this morning. And then all those benefits of justification, being right with God by faith, would flow into your life. Let's pray. Jesus, we come this morning, we are grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the celebration of Christmas. God, help us to really understand that these stories that we read to our kids are truly the basis on which we live. That grace flows into our lives as we embrace the story of Jesus, His coming and His death, His resurrection. God, that we have right standing, not because we are good people, but we rest on Jesus alone, His work on the cross, and His righteousness that robes us. Jesus, that we are fully accepted. We are reconciled and brought near like a friend. God, I pray that that truth would go out of Sunday school answers and deep into our hearts, that we would embrace You, the living God. Father, I thank You for Christmas, that we can just celebrate Your coming, Your drawing near to us. That closeness with You is a reality because You pursued us when we were unlovable. God, thanks for the promise of the gospel, that we can come into Your presence because of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.